All right, we are going to continue with Mark. We are on part 19, by the way. This, I believe, is officially the longest series we've ever done. Even when we went through Genesis, I think when we went through Genesis, we were more than 20 weeks. And we're not even halfway through. So we're kind of taking our time going through Mark. I hope that you're enjoying this. And I hope that this is a different reading for you than when you would normally read through the Gospels. Often when we read through the Gospels, what we have a tendency to do is just, I know that story, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to try to get something out of it. But I know that story, and I know that story, and I know that story. And so my hope is that as we're going through this and we're diving deeper into some of these passages and stories, that you're walking away with more things to think about than you had before. But I'm also hoping that you're continuing to take on this kind of ancient Near Eastern perspective, and we're not approaching the scriptures from our modern Western perspective, where it says what it says, I believe what it says, that settles it. I'm very much a believer in that mentality. I just don't think we often understand what the scriptures really say unless we dig in and we understand the context that it's been given to us. So as we've looked through this passage, what we've seen so far is that Mark is a fairly political writer. Like, Mark is talking about all kinds of politics here and there. In fact, the use of the word gospel that we've discussed several times now is a Greek word. It's a Roman word. It's a word used to talk about the good news that Rome is doing in the world, which usually means they're conquering somebody. We're expanding our territory. This is good news. And so there would be an evangelist that would come in and would spread the good news. And this is the word that the apostles have basically co-opted to say, that is not good news. Let us share with you the good news of Jesus Christ. Last week was probably one of our more political weeks when we looked at the demoniac, and it was one of our fun weeks. I know you all left feeling uplifted and encouraged with lots of practical things to do with your life this week. I really can't wait to hear what practical things you took away from the demoniac. But what we saw is the number of parallels that this story is using with Rome, just with the name that the possessed man uses, Legion, which is only, it's not some weird Hebrew name that gets also used for Rome's army, but it is only used to talk about the army in Rome. But all of the parallels that went along with the pigs and with which place did this happen? Was this in Gadara, as some of the Gospels write, or is this in Gerasa, which some of the other Gospels use? And we found that Gerasa, just a few years before the story of the demoniac, had been overtaken by Rome, and they had killed over 1,000 able-bodied men, had captured women and children, enslaved them, and done just terrible atrocities to this Jewish community of the same name. We see these parallels over and over again. And one of the things I hope you took away from that, if you missed it, I can't go back over all the things we talked about. You can find it on the podcast if you want to see all the rest. But one of the things we saw was the symbolism of the pig and this really interesting dialogue that if the story of the demoniac was really about Rome and Jesus was somehow trying to give this picture of overcoming Rome, it's really problematic for us as believers because the Israelites never overcame Rome. I mean, they outlived them, but barely. They barely outlived them. In fact, around 70 AD, Israel's no longer a nation until like in the 1940s. Like, there's no Israel from 70 AD until like the 1940s, in which Great Britain steps in and apportions some land in Palestine to be the nation of Israel. But they have, from our perspective, outlasted Rome. But if the point of the demoniac story and the symbolism and the parallels was to say, we are here to overthrow political governments, the problem is they didn't overthrow any political governments. And for us 2,000 years later, it would be easy for us to say, well, I'm not even sure I believe in this stuff. Because the things Jesus said he was doing, he didn't actually do. But I hope you'll remember that when we dove in, we found that that place of Gerasa, they worshipped a god who was Artemis. And do you remember what the sign of Artemis was? It was the pig. In fact, the armies stationed in Gerasa, I didn't mention this last week, but the armies stationed in Gerasa put the sign of a pig on their shield to show their loyalty to Artemis. And what we see, and part of what I hope you took away from last week, is that when Paul says we fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities of the air, that part of the way that we fight this war is not against each other, even though we're really good at fighting against each other, and we'll fight on the battlefield, and we'll fight on the battlefield of social media, and we'll be social media warriors, but our battle is not against each other. Our battle are with these forces and these influences that are moving people to do things that hurt other people. Jesus was talking about overcoming the gods of Rome, not talking about overcoming Rome itself. If you can overcome the influence of the gods of war and selfishness, then you can defeat any nation. And so there's a different way that the Christian looks at warfare in the world, and I hope that you take something away from that, not just, that's a really weird story, because let's be honest, it is a really weird story. Some of the things we've seen also throughout our study so far through the first five chapters of Mark is that Jesus is talking about what is this kingdom going to look like. Now, in times like this, when I spoke with Christy this morning or last week when my own mom passed away, there are times like this that what happens in the life to come is incredibly important to us. It's on our minds. It's on our hearts. For my mom, it was absolutely the primary thing on her mind in the last few weeks, even months of her life, was the life to come, not the life that there is now. These times lead us to that place, but if you've been at Journey for a while, we spend a whole lot more talking about heaven, not in the context of what happens when we die, but how are you living your life right now? Eternal life is a quality of life right now as we follow Christ and as we follow His example. It's not that we ignore what happens later, but unfortunately in Christianity, a lot of times what we end up doing is we're worried about making sure we've got our seat on the best cruise of life, the one that we get after we die. But you may miss God the entire time before then. Eternal life in the first century was not just a conversation about what happens when we die, although that's going to be a topic in today's passage in Mark 5. Eternal life is how you live right now. It's what you experience right now. It's the kind of community right now. When I see people hugging and talking and how are you doing, and I know some of you had some hard weeks in other ways this week, checking on each other, how's your week been, praying for you, can I do anything to help, things like that. I mean, that is in many ways the kingdom of God. More so than when we're singing songs together. The kingdom of God is active and it's alive and it changes the way we perceive things. Well, today I want us to look at two stories. It's really one story, and then a story interjects in the middle of that story that is again going to lead us to understand what is the kingdom of God like. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then what I hope that you're going to do is try to figure out, where do I fit in this kingdom? Or what does this kingdom look like in my life? Because we've been talking for a long time now. Our purpose as a church is not to have services and to be a 501c3 and to make sure things are funded. Our purpose is to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus, and do the things that Jesus did. That is what it means to be a disciple. And so as you're thinking through these stories, what does this mean for you? What does this mean that God is saying to you, and specifically about the people around you? So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 5. We are going to begin with verse 21. And we're just going to spend a few minutes just going through the text, through the story. I've got a few things I want to share with you about the story, and then just some takeaways that I think are important. Part of how we read the text is going to be throughout today as we talk. But we're also going to spend some time asking some different questions of the text. And I hope that you're learning to do that as well. So this is Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. We're going to be introduced to a guy named Jairus and his daughter. Then we're going to have an interjection of a woman who is also called a daughter. And keep that in your mind as we walk through these stories. And let's just see what God has to say to us through his text. Mark 5, beginning verse 21, says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side..." Now just to remember, why is Jesus in the boat going to the other side? Do you remember what happened after Jesus cast these demons into the pigs who charge into the sea? How do the people respond? Get out. Leave. You can do incredible things in the world for good, and no, you can be surrounded by people who don't see it and just want you gone. And Jesus says, okay, I'm out of here. What we also found last week is that the one man that Jesus touches, that everyone else stays away from, goes and begins to tell all the people in his community about Jesus. And in a few chapters, we're going to come back. Jesus is going to come back to the Decapolis, and he's going to be just surrounded by people. But for now, Jesus gets in the boat, and he goes to the other side. Now, if you're a disciple, this is where the story picks up, and they're going to be mobbed again. This is the life of a disciple of Jesus. People are so enamored with what he's doing and what he's saying and how he talks about Scripture that he is just flooded with people because he's bringing real answers, real hope, and real help to their lives. Back to verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now in this story, this daughter, according to Luke, is 12 years old at this point in the story. We'll find in Mark, towards the end of chapter 5, they're also going to say that she is 12 years old. That's a number you need to put in the back of your head because it's going to show up again in this same chapter. She's 12 years old. He is a leader in the synagogue. If you've been following us through this story, the leaders of the synagogue are not big fans of Jesus. They never have been. They never will be. In fact, after this story, he's going to go back to the synagogue. People are going to be amazed. But the synagogue leaders are going to tell him to get out. They don't want him around. But this is a leader of the synagogue that's continuously trying to critique and talk about Jesus in a way that diminishes his impact in the community around them, because they typically want that impact. But something has happened in Jairus' life, not unlike what happens in our lives, as we're just going about our daily business and some level of trauma or hardship, or we're just out of nowhere, something terrible happens, and Jairus is caught off guard. Now, no doubt, by this point, Jairus has already tried all of the things that you would do, and his 12-year-old daughter is close to death, is all we really know. We don't know what has happened to her. We don't know why she's sick. We don't know what's going on. We know that medicine is really just kind of, it's always been a practice, but at this point they have yet to really discover medicine and how to treat symptoms and how to do things, and they'll try lots of different ways to treat her. We're going to find same problem with the lady that's going to interject this story. But he should, by following the other leaders of the synagogue, keep his distance from Jesus. But instead, as Jesus and his disciples come rowing across the Sea of Galilee, he is waiting for them, desperate, pleading, "Can you help my daughter?" Now, I'd say if we went around the room today and we took some time and we each gave our testimony, I would say for those of us who would say, "I follow Jesus," there was a moment in your life that things went horribly wrong and you felt like you had nowhere else to turn, and you turned to Jesus. In general, when a person's life is going swimmingly, they don't feel the need for any other interaction to come in. They just need to keep doing what they're doing. But usually, something happens. You come to the end of your rope. Something is falling apart. Or maybe you have the whole world, but you feel empty inside, and you realize all the things you've been trying to fill those holes in your life with aren't doing it. Something goes wrong, and you start asking different questions. That's exactly what happened with Jairus. The story continues in verse 25. And as he's going, and I don't want you to miss this point, imagine you're a father or a mother, and you said, "Would you come help me?" And Jesus says, "Yes, let's go." And that story stops for a minute. And we have an interjection of another story. Keep your mind on the head and the heart of Jairus as he's watching what's going on next. Verse 25 says, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Oh, in other words, we've seen 12 already. Those kinds of things make us stop and go, that's awfully coincidental. 12 years. Verse 26 says, "Who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.'" And that's interesting, that not only is this story recorded, but her words are recorded as well. Mark takes great care to include these stories, but also to share her words. "And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." That interesting way to respond. If I had been ill in some way for 12 years and I was healed like that, would I approach him with fear and trembling, or would I be jumping up and down, celebrating, excited, high-fiving everybody, hugging everybody around me? Why in the world is she afraid at this moment? Like, her prayers have been answered. What is there to be afraid of? We'll come back to that. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Now, I know that what you wanted to talk about when you came to church this morning was an ancient Near Eastern law on menstrual cycles. And here we are. If you're a guest today, we're glad that you chose to be with us. And we know that you will choose to be with us again next week as we continue to talk about Jesus in so many wonderful different ways. If we're going to understand this story, we've got to go backwards a little bit. And this is where, in our modern world, we have a tendency to focus on the New Testament and say all the good stuff is in the New Testament. This is where Jesus is. This is what Jesus is doing. These are the words of Jesus. But you will not understand this story if you do not understand the Old Testament. You will read over this and you'll go, "Oh, that's interesting. That's, why is she afraid? I don't know. Why is she touching his garment? I don't know. I mean, his clothes are like magic. He just touches clothes. And I mean, he doesn't even have to talk anymore. Just walk around, let people touch him, and they'll be healed. That's wonderful." But if that's how we read the New Testament without looking at the Old Testament, we will miss the point of this story. Dylan, do you have a question? Well, I think you're onto something. So if we go back to understand this woman's life, how long has she had this problem? 12 years. Like, that's a long 12 years, right? For 12 years, she's had this problem. Now, when the Hebrews were delivered out of Egypt, they come marching out of Egypt. Pharaoh comes following after them. They come up to, not the Red Sea. We know it's actually the Reed Sea, which might have been the Red Sea, but might not have been the Red Sea. And they go through, the waters divide, devour Pharaoh's army, and now they're out wandering in the desert. And because they didn't follow where God told them to go, they wandered for 40 years. And in that time, this group of slaves who had no one to govern them, and just keep in mind, as we read into Leviticus, we're talking about a place in history where this group of slaves who had been enslaved for hundreds of years are trying to figure out how to do life together, and they're wandering through the desert with God and with Moses and with Aaron. And Moses is getting law from God, and he's also just giving legal opinions. The text says that they would come to Moses and he would just have to decide between disputes on everything everyone was doing. As you go through the law, you find out that the law actually talks about all kinds of things. And we're hundreds, if not thousands of years behind where we even understand things like germs and bacteria and sickness and medicine and all of those things. This is a group of slaves who don't even know how to govern themselves. And they end up with a whole bunch of laws on how to treat each other well and also how to stay healthy. Some of the laws on how to treat each other well that I like to bring up is the fact that if you have a big hole in your yard and somebody's ox falls in the hole, you need to buy them a new ox. The law goes even further to say if you have a hole in your yard and somebody's ox falls in it, buy them a new ox. If you don't fix the hole and somebody else's ox falls in the hole, then you're supposed to be put to death, which is a pretty extreme way to deal with a hole in your yard, right? But we have all kinds of laws like that. How are you supposed to be a good neighbor when you've been enslaved for the last few hundred years and you haven't even thought about that kind of stuff? Some of the laws have to do with what happens if you get mold in your dwelling. And you're not exactly sure what you're supposed to do, but you know through time that people who live in homes with mold get sick and sometimes they die. So what do you do when you get mold in your home? Well, then you need to leave your home, get the priest. The priest is going to come, is going to scour your home, clear everything out. Everything that's affected is going to be pulled out and burned. Give it a specified period of time, and then you can go back and check if the mold is back. And if the mold's not back, then you can stay in your house. But if you go back and there's still mold, you just need to burn it all down and you need to start all over. There are laws like that in the Old Testament, if you take your time to go through and read, because they're trying to help people stay healthy as well. The law is such an amazing thing when you dive in and you just try to understand why is this here. One of the biggest questions that will propel your growth as a believer is not to ask the question of what, but ask the question why. Why is this here? Why does God do this? Why did God say that? And so many times we're trained not to ask the why questions because somehow we're questioning God. And yet, they are the why questions that lead us to some of the best parts of Scripture. Why is this here? We don't just take it at face value. We dig. We try to understand. We say, God, what is going on here? Well, one of the laws that they had pertained to discharges from your body. And for those that feel like, you know, that group was just, I mean, they were so patriarchal and so sexist and misogynistic. Like, men had their own laws, women had their laws. We're dealing with a woman here, so we're going to look at the laws that have to do with her. I'm not going to read it all, but if you want to go back and look at that, it's in Leviticus chapter 15. I don't have a bunch of notes on the screen today. If you're following on YouVersion, there's a bunch of notes in YouVersion that you can take with you. In Leviticus chapter 15, beginning with verse 19, it's going to talk about a woman's menstrual cycle. And if you think you're uncomfortable listening to me talk about it, imagine me up here having to be the one to talk about it, right? So we're just all going to let each other off the hook. If you have a menstrual cycle, for 7 days you're unclean. Now, if you're unclean, that means no one can touch you, can be around you. If they touch you, they themselves are unclean. They have to go wash all their clothes. They have to stay away from everybody until the end of the day. But for you, if you're a woman and you're having your period, then you're going to have to stay away from 7 days. It's so specific that if you sit on something or you lay down on something or you touch something, then it's unclean until it's washed and a period of time goes by before anyone can touch or see it again. So 7 days, that's just the way it's going to be. If you have a medical condition that causes some kind of discharge that lasts longer than that, these unclean laws are there until the condition ends. Which means you can't be touched, you can't touch anything, you can't be in crowds, you can't go to the synagogue, you can't do anything. And for some of us, we may go 7 days, that's like a vacation. How long has she been struggling with this? Now, this is one of those facts that we go over and we're like, that's interesting. I mean, that's an interesting thing. This woman, she's had this problem for 12 years. That's a real shame. But I want you to imagine for 12 years, you're an outcast. No one can touch you, be around you. Anything you touch is unclean. You can't go into a crowd. You can't go to church. You can't go do anything except pull yourself away. For 12 years, this woman has been in this state. Leviticus 15:25 says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Now, it's easy to read passages like this and go, this is messed up. But the goal here, not knowing medicine, not knowing how things are transmitted from one person to the next, how do we keep a community healthy? And it seems like this would be a good way to keep people healthy. But what happens when we have somebody for 12 years that no one can be around? We've already seen through Jesus reaching out to people, he would reach out to people who were unclean. And those barriers that were seemingly set by the law, Jesus seems to just overcome and go out and trespass those laws. We saw that early in the Gospel of Mark over the laws of the Sabbath, where you're not supposed to work in any way on the Sabbath. And yet as his disciples walked through a field, they were gleaning just as it was supposed to be, gleaning from the edges of the field. And the Pharisees called them on it. And he says this incredible statement that says, Sabbath was made for men. Men were not made for the Sabbath. One of the things that Jesus is showing us through this story and others of what the kingdom of God is like is that the law was never meant to be a thing for God to look at us to determine whether we were approved or not. The law was meant to be a way to be helpful. So we look at the fall in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then we carry into that story, into the story of Cain and Abel. We find that humanity has played with the problem of making choices that tear down communities and tear down individuals. And as God said to Cain in the story of Cain and Abel, there is a beast crouching at your door, but you can master it. This idea of unclean is one of those places where it's meant to be helpful, but taken to the literal letter of the law ends up harming people, and the law was not meant to harm people. The story goes on and says that she suffered under many physicians, and this is just, again, they had no idea how the body worked. And no idea about hygiene. Wash your hands before you eat or drink something. That's going to be discovered thousands of years later. The Babylonian Talmud says a woman in this condition is going to be treated by doctors in a number of weird, interesting ways. And doctors at the time were not physicians in the way we think of doctors, in which they're going to go get trained and they're going to have all the best herbs and medicines and stuff and spices to give when someone's having a problem. Instead, they're really more akin to someone who's just trying to practice magic. And they're just going to try to do this spooky, weird thing to heal you of your ailment. Even though it makes sense when we look at the law about mold and cleaning it out of your house, we have a record in the Babylonian Talmud that says there were 11 different ways that you would treat this condition. And they're crazy. And please don't leave here thinking that this is what you need to do now if you have a problem. Usually you would take something and you would boil it in wine. And it could be an herb, it could be a plant, it could be a fern, it could be any number of things that you would boil in wine, and the woman would hold the glass of wine, and someone would declare, cease your discharge. No joke. This is what the Babylonian Talmud prescribes for this. If that didn't work, you would go to stage two, and stage two was you would take this woman to the crossroads, and you would set her into the middle of the crossroads, and you would give her a glass of wine or a cup of wine that she would hold in her hand sitting at this crossroads, and a man would sneak up behind her and try to scare her and say, cease your discharge. And you can imagine how effective these methods were. If that didn't work, then you would boil something in wine, and you would give her a glass of wine, and she could rub flour on the lower part of her body. They would burn thistles or an ostrich egg. You know, one of the things I meant to look up for this story is, like, where are there ostriches in Israel? I don't know the answer to this question, but according to the Babylonian Talmud, you would take an ostrich egg and you would burn it. You would wrap it in a cloth, and you would hope that that would do the trick. The final stage, if nothing else would work, is they would take barley grain found in the dung of a white mule, and she would hold it in her hand. If she held it for one day, the bleeding would cease for one day, but if she held it for 3 days, it would stop forever. When the scriptures say she went to see many physicians and they didn't help, but it only made it worse, this is what we're talking about. These crazy things that people try to come up with to heal these ailments. So here's a woman for 12 years. She can't be around people. She can't touch people. She's just seen as a leper. Stay away from me. Don't come near me. If you touch me, I'm going to be unclean. She's gone to all these physicians trying to fix it, and they're just embarrassing, and they don't work, and they cause more harm than they do good. And her last hope is that she's heard of this Jesus guy. Now, I want you to remember, all of this is happening on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from the Decapolis. This is a Jewish woman. In the Decapolis, you have some Jews, but they weren't observant. Otherwise, they wouldn't live there. But you have mostly pagans and Gentiles living there. He comes back, and she hears that he's there, and she tries to get near him. And she does this really strange thing that she is confident that he is going to heal her, and that is that she is going to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus is so touched by this, he stops and he recognizes something has happened. And he says, "Who has done this?" And the text says he knew that power had gone out from him. This word power is the same word that we get the word dynamite from. This power, he felt it. Something changed. Something shifted. Now, again, at this point, if we don't know any of the Old Testament, we can just go, "Oh, that's interesting. She touched his garment. She's healed. Wonderful. Next story." But we will also miss what this story is about if we don't go back and look at the Old Testament. If you're familiar at all with Judaism, you'll know that men will wear what's called a tallit. Jesus wore a tallit. Observant Jewish men wore a tallit. Kings wore a tallit. In fact, there's a story in which King Saul is chasing down David, who has now been promised the throne after Saul has not obeyed God and all that God had told him to do. And David, Saul is using the bathroom in a cave. Like, these are crazy stories. If this is just a story, like, you could come up with a better story than that. Saul needs to go to the bathroom. He goes into a cave. David sneaks in and cuts off a tassel from his tallit, which would have been his ceremonial robe that he would have worn to demonstrate he was an observant Jew and was following God. I brought a tallit. This is not exactly what they would wear. But if you were an observant Jewish man, you would have one that was longer. I have a bigger one. I didn't bring it with me. You would have a much bigger one that would have a hole cut in the middle. And you would just put that over your head and you would wear it like an undershirt, except your tassels would hang out your shirt over your pants. And this is how a man would walk. And each of these tassels, you would have five knots, and the five knots would represent the five books of the Torah. And then there would be four spaces in between the five knots, and the four spaces would represent the four letters of the name of God that no one should speak, Yahweh. And throughout the day, they would go, and they would have these tassels hanging down, and they would just walk and talk, and they would run their finger over them and just kind of twist the tassel in their finger. Or they would go through and they would count the books and count the spaces and remember that we are following God. We are following His commands. We are following His law. Most talits would have some level of a blue string that would also go through them, and that was only if you lived in a place that they had the dye to make a blue string. If you lived in a place that didn't have that kind of dye, you wouldn't have the blue string. But the blue string just represented God's presence with you, this divine presence that went with you everywhere that you went. When you would wear this, I can't do it with this one, but when you would wear this, and these would hang down, interestingly, on your shirts, if you can find the corner, most of you don't have a corner on your shirt. They're round. But on a tallit, there are four corners. So this lady has reached out and has touched the hem of his tallit. This is a prayer shawl. Now, there's a legend that kind of grew over the use of a prayer shawl, and some of the stories that also use this that we'll miss if we don't dig into the scriptures a little more is the story of the Pharisees when Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees when they want their prayers to be heard. They want to be known for their long prayers, but their prayers are meaningless. They also wanted to be known for their long tassels, and it is said that some of the Pharisees' tassels were so long they would drag the ground, and they wanted it to look for everyone as they walked through, look how observant I am. If you're observant, I am so much more observant. There's a guy who does TikToks with boots and belt buckles. Have y'all seen that? And a guy comes out in a belt buckle, and he turns around and he sees another guy who's got a bigger belt buckle, and then he turns around, sees another guy with a bigger belt buckle. He does it with boots and all kinds of stuff. It's hilarious. Worth the price of admission here this morning just for you to go look him up, all right? So they would have these long tassels because look at me, how observant I am, how much I love God. But let's just return to this woman who touches his tallit. Why did she do that? Is it just the only thing she could get to? If we go back into the Old Testament, we read in Numbers chapter 15, it says this, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments. These are the corners that she touched. Corners of their garments throughout their generations. And to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. To do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And then in the book of Malachi, this legend around the tallit begins to surface of who the Messiah might be. Malachi chapter 4, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. When you would take your prayer shawl, there was another proclamation of the Pharisees when they would pray that they wanted to pray out in public on the street corner, everyone to see them. And you remember what Jesus said, but you, I want you, do you remember what he said? I want you to do what? What? Go into your inner room, go into your prayer closet. So you might think that that means that you need to have a closet in your house, a place to pray where no one can see you. And really what the call is to always pray so that no one knows that you're praying. So don't pray in public. Don't pray over a meal if you're eating out. You know, that you could easily think that's what Jesus is trying to say, but that's not what he's saying at all. When they would pray, they would take their shawl, and this would be to remind them of the commandments and what God has done in their nation and in their lives. And as they spread it over their shoulders, they would take the corners of their tallit and spread them out. And you can see, what does that look like? It's like wings. And your prayer closet was not a place in your house, but instead you would take this and you would surround yourself with the law and you would pray like this. And you'll still see observant Jews praying like this. This is your prayer closet, praying like this. And what Malachi tells us is there is healing in his wings. Well, Jesus isn't an angel, and he doesn't have wings. But Malachi is saying is there will be healing in his tallit, in these tassels, even in his tassels. If he walks by and you touch his tassel, you will be healed. This is why when we read these stories, it's so important that we dig deeper, because you're never going to get that by reading Mark or Matthew or Luke. You're never going to get that part of the story unless you're familiar with the Old Testament, unless you're familiar with the rest of the story. This woman knows Jesus is not just some magic man. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one in which it is proclaimed there will be healing in his wings, and she touches his wings. You might wonder, where in the world did this woman learn Malachi if for 12 years she couldn't be around anyone? And yet she made it of utmost importance to know the text. And it seems that she also, it was important for her faith not to let her current circumstances be something to blame God for, but yet to continually seek him. And I wonder for Jesus if in this moment, he's having this moment recognizing what this woman has done, her immaculate faith, her perseverance, the things she's gone through. To be quite honest, what observant religious people have put her through. Jesus stops and he says, your faith has made you well. Now, this word well is actually the Greek word sozo. And it's only used, it's used a little over 100 times in the Bible. And only twice is the word sozo ever used to talk about healing like this. Only twice. This is one of them. Every other time that word sozo is used, it's used or it's defined as save. So is Jesus saying your faith has healed you or made you well? Or is he saying your faith has saved you? If you're familiar with the other miracles of Jesus, you'll find that this is not uncommon for Jesus to say the most important thing right here in this moment is not the healing that you need, even though that is the biggest felt need. The most important thing that can happen in this moment is that you can overcome the sin that drags you down and causes you to miss the kingdom of God and miss a connection with God himself. There's a group of people called the Untouchables in India, the Dalit. In their faith, they believe that when a person dies, if you have lived a good life, you will come back in the next life and you'll have a better life. If you do not live such a great life, then you're going to come back in the next life as an insect or a cow or something. Or the Dalit. Or it's not the Talit, the Dalit, are a group of children when they're born who grow up to be adults that have some kind of handicap, developmental delay, disfigurement, something that's not normal. And because they believe that what you do in your past life determines what you'll be in your current life, the assumption is that those children who grow up to be adults have done something horrendous in their past life, and God has cursed them with whatever this disfigurement or problem or whatever is. And so they are not to be touched by anyone ever. Can you imagine what that does to a child? to a person who can't be touched ever in their life. No sense of compassion, no solace, no I'm here with you, no hug when something awful has happened. Just outcast, outcast, outcast. Often Christians, when they go into these parts of the country, in India, one of the very first things they do is they walk up to one of these children or one of these Dalit. And can you imagine what the first thing they do is? Just touch them. Just embrace them. This is the kingdom of God. We can get tied down into these stories and into these details, and I love these details. I could sit here and talk about them all day. I just think they're fascinating. Sometimes I get up here and I'm like going nuts and I'm looking out and I'm like, is anybody else excited about this? And I'm not really sure. But this is the kingdom of God. To embrace the unembraceable. To touch the untouchable. To be with the people that no one else wants to be with. This is the, when the kingdom of God comes, it's not a political movement. When the kingdom of God comes, the untouchable are received and embraced and loved. I think this is why Jesus stops and he says, "You touched me." Like, how easy would it have been for him? We got to go. This guy's daughter is dying. We got to go. But he stops in that moment, and nothing else matters. We still got to get to Jairus' story, by the way. I got to get moving here. Nothing else matters. And he's like, who touched me? Because I believe Jesus is trying to show us that no matter what you're doing, there are people that we need to stop for and embrace. Sometimes the church is so good about the people that we exclude instead of the people we embrace. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus and you're going to be with him and you're going to become like him and you're going to do what he did, you're going to embrace the unembraceable. This is our calling. This is what we're called to. All right, let me finish up Jairus' story. Not that this isn't important. I think that's such a powerful thing for us today when we're constantly pushing people away and telling people how bad they are and they're wrong for this, that, and the other. And part of the kingdom is embracing. Our message is still, there's a beast crouching at your door. You must master it.
Why would Jesus ask, who touched me? And I kind of just assume that.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. You know, I think you're exactly right. That is what it is about. But there's also, the disciples are, like Jesus is doing all of this for his disciples to see. You know, right? He starts speaking in parables, and what does he do with his disciples? Like, he says something like, he says, I speak in parables in the secrets of the kingdom of God only for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see so that they will get them. For everyone else, they're hidden. These are hidden secrets. And then he pulls the disciples away and he's like, all right, let me tell you guys because you guys don't get it either. Let me tell you what this means. I think in part he wants them to see. Like how easy would it have been for Jesus not to have said anything? I mean, she's afraid to be acknowledged at this point. Which, by the way, going back to why is she afraid? She's afraid because she's not supposed to be there. Just like Jesus wasn't supposed to be in the field on the Sabbath pulling grain to eat. He wasn't supposed to be there. She wasn't supposed to be there. How are you going to push through all these crowds of people? Like, just everybody's unclean that's come in contact with her at this point. If we take it from a literal, religious, legal perspective. And Jesus just keeps breaking those down. And I think part of the answer to that question is, I want you to see that this is what the kingdom is about. I think you're right. I think Jesus knew. I think Jesus knew. Jairus is sitting here patiently watching all this. Oh, happy for you. Daughter's still dying. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, which at this time you would hire people. My dad, when my dad died, he told us he wanted us to hire professional mourners. That was just my dad's humor. But that is a real thing, and this is what's happening here. Is people, they would, you would hire them, and because there was a I don't want to be gross here. I mean, whenever a person would die, the goal was not to preserve. They wouldn't embalm. Jews don't embalm. Like, they want the body to disintegrate, dust to dust, as quickly as possible. And so you would do the funeral. The moment they die, bring in the hired mourners, and now let's go do the service, because we need to get this process going. In fact, the herbs and the spices they would put on the body were meant to make the body dissolve quicker. I don't know any other way to say that, but it decomposes quicker. And so this is what's going on. He comes in, and they've got all of this happening. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping," which is an amazing statement Jesus makes. "And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in there where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" Just a term of endearment to say, "Sweetheart, just get up." "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat," which is a really practical, detail. All the details, the fact that you need to go make her lunch is probably one I would have left off. Maybe I'll come to the place of having a better understanding of why that's there. It's there for a reason. I don't know what it is. Here's what I want to wrap up with. Parallels between these two stories will push us to what the real meaning of the story is. Number one, both stories are about women. In a patriarchal culture, you typically don't tell stories about women. Jesus liked to tell stories about women because he was embracing a freedom that all people are made in the image of God. And we have a tendency to read into this old culture and misunderstand what it's about, where Hebrews and Jews, where they would go, and they were proclaiming the rights of women where they went. But compared to where we are today, we sometimes look at it and go, "Why would you not talk more about women? That's culture." But when they're here for a reason. Jesus constantly involved women in his ministry, talked about them. They were important to him and elevated them, as we understand this story, where sometimes in our culture we still have a tendency to like to separate and miss the whole point that we're all created equal. We're all made in the image of God. Both stories are about women. Another parallel, both women, or the girl and a woman, are called daughters. Both are called daughters. Jairus' daughter was 12. The woman had been struggling since that girl was born with this discharge and being untouchable for 12 years. She was 12 years old. She struggled for 12 years. Both were unclean, one because of the discharge, one because a dead body is unclean. And Jesus would have had to have gone and bathed and gone through all of the rituals to become clean again. And yet he pushed through all of that. The woman touched him. He touched the girl. He went through all of those legalistic rules to say there's something more important than these rules. It's the people. Jesus touched them both for healing. This is a parallel. We don't have time to go into this morning, but there's a parallel in Isaiah chapter 6, when God is saying, "Will you be my messenger?" And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Like, you can't send me. I'm not good enough for you to go." And in Isaiah 6, verse 6, it says, "And one of the seraphim, one of the heavenly bodies, seraphim, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" The idea that when you touch what is righteous, you don't defile what is righteous. When you touch what is righteous, whatever is defiled in you is made clean. Jesus didn't have to go be made clean. When he touched something, you became clean. He remained clean. Which is the story of Isaiah. Which is why Jesus' death on the cross is important to us today. He makes us clean. We are not untouchable anymore. A sixth parallel is both are healed by faith or saved by faith, depending on how that Greek word sozo is interpreted. The faith of the woman who touched and the faith of the father who came to Jesus even when the synagogue rejected Jesus. Here are my takeaways and I'm going to close. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. If you want to come to church, then I hope that means you want to experience the kingdom of God and you want to help other people experience the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God touches the untouchable. The kingdom of God, the sick are made well. As Jesus continued to show us, Jesus would not go on to heal every person with an ailment that he came in contact with. The point was not physical healing. The point was you are made clean. You are made well. You are made right with God. The kingdom of God looks like the dead rising again. This is the kingdom of God. Some of my takeaways, you may have others. I'm just going to go through these quickly. God sees the individual, and so should we. God saw her, even though all he could tell was that power had gone out of him. God saw the girl and didn't say, "I'm too busy, I have too many other things to do." He saw her. God saw the demoniac last week, saw past the demon possession, whatever all that was, and said, "I see a person struggling inside. I see that person." Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God has compassion on those who are hurting, and so should we. God works through faith then and now. And this is something we're going to continue to unpack through Mark. God is more concerned with making you whole than making you compliant. We sometimes think that God is about making us compliant to the Scriptures, doing it all right, not doing anything wrong. God's concern is making us whole. The Scriptures are given to us so that we can be made whole, not that we could be made compliant. The kingdom is not about compliance. It's about becoming a new creation, becoming whole, becoming what we were created to be before the fall. Another takeaway for the woman, and I think this is huge for us today. If you don't know Scripture, you may miss what God is doing. The woman knew her Bible. So she was looking for what God could do. What if God is working in our lives and we miss it? Because we don't know our Scriptures. The whole thing. A fifth one that I think is very applicable for the Toe of the Rose, for our family, for many of your families as well, is that there is a life to come that we don't fully understand. There's an already not yetness of the kingdom. We can experience it now, but we can experience it forever. We don't totally know what that looks like. But we have hope and comfort in that. And the last takeaway I want to share with you is that we are sozo by faith. Healed, saved by faith. All in faith. Not, "God, I hope you'll fix this." All in faith. I'm all in. I want to be with you. I want to become like you. I want to do what you did. All in faith. We are saved by that. Would you pray with me? Father,